Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you that you uphold us in everything, that you are faithful. Thank you for your truth. Father, it is our goal to know you, not just to know things about you, but to know you, to know you in your word, to know your character, to know what you have done for us through your son, Jesus. And so we ask tonight that you would instruct us and that you would help us grasp what it means that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. And we ask this in your name. Amen. We are looking at the deity of Christ. Last week, if you weren't here, we looked at the humanity of Christ, that Christ is truly man, truly human being. And someone asked me this week about how can you listen to these if you didn't get to be here. And it is my goal, my hope, to get them up on our sermon audio page. I just haven't done so because I usually need to edit them a little bit, and I just hadn't had the chance to do so. But tonight we're looking at the deity of Christ. What do we mean by deity? What does deity mean? Yeah, Godness, the fact that he is God. Yeah. Because when you said divine, I was going to tell you, well, you know what, you just... Deity is that quality of being divine. The fact of being God. And we're talking about Christ is not only fully man, as we saw last time, but he's also fully God. And so the doctrine of the incarnation that we looked at last time, Christ becoming a man through the womb of the Virgin, we don't just mean anybody happened to become man. We mean the one who is God, the God of the Old Testament, the God who spoke to make himself known to Abraham. This one became man. In Christ, we're saying, the Son of God took on himself something brand new, something he did not ever have before. He took on a human nature. And so when we talk about the deity of Christ, we want to focus on the fact that this man, Christ Jesus, was indeed none other than the God who created the universe. So God came into human flesh. Tonight we're looking at the emphasis on the fact that it is God. Now, where do we get such an idea? Because if we're just talking about somebody out of history, that's a rather preposterous idea to decide that this person was God. Well, we get the idea from the fact that the Scripture plainly and repeatedly teaches this. The authority of Scripture lands heavily on the fact that Jesus is God. He is, in fact, called God. Theos is the word for God in the Greek New Testament. And this word theos usually refers to God the Father, but there are several passages that refer directly to God the Son or Christ. One of the ones that ought to spring immediately to your mind is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And despite what the Jehovah's Witness at your door will try to say, the Word was a God. Now we've got a problem of multiple deities. The construction in the original language in the Greek not only doesn't say a God, the construction of the original Greek verily shouts the word. I would translate it properly like this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Underlying bold and huge font is the only way. And this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory, verse 18 says, of the only begotten God. So He is called God in the New Testament. John 20:28, Thomas looks to him and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus does not rebuke him. He receives that worship. Romans 9:5, to them, that is to the Jewish people, Paul is talking about, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Who is this one that is Christ? He is God over all. He is Theos. He is the living God. Titus 2:13 says that we as believers are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't saying that we're waiting for the appearing of the glory of two beings, our great God on the one hand, and our Savior Jesus Christ on the other hand. The construction of this in the original makes it very clear. It's the glory of one being who is our great God and our Savior. Jesus Christ, God and Savior. Jesus is Theos, Hebrews 1 verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. I think this is pretty clear. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. Jesus is called God. 2 Peter 1 verse 12. As Peter is writing, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I just want to check my reference there for a second because I'm thinking that it should be verse 2, not verse 12. But that's just a memory thing. Should be chapter 1, verse 1. There shouldn't be a 2 there at all. So chapter 1, verse 1 on that. That just looks squirrely. Jesus is God. Jesus is called God in the Old Testament. This isn't just a New Testament thing, but even in the Old Testament, Jesus is called God. Are there any extra sheets, or can we make a copy of one maybe? Isaiah 9 verse 6, that wonderful passage where Isaiah is reassuring King Ahaz of God's intentions. And he says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon this child's shoulders. And his name will be called, Wonderful Counselor, great, he's the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Even Isaiah the prophet sees that this one to be born will be called Mighty God. So Jesus, multiple times, over and over, and I haven't given you all of the possible scriptures. Get a concordance, go through it. You'll see Jesus is called God by the New Testament. But not only is he called God, he's also called Kyrios. And the Greek word Kyrios means what? Any takers? Kyrios means Lord. It's the Greek word for Lord. Now, this Greek word, Kyrios, can mean Lord, as in a polite title. And so you're a commoner, and you're making your way through the village, and you come across the Lord of the area, you would call him Sir Kyrios. So the word can just be an honorific title for a human being. It can also be a master. Onesimus would have called Philemon Kyrios, because Philemon was his Kyrios. He was his Lord. But when the Hebrews translated, or when they, whoever did the translation work, translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek language, which was the language everyone was speaking in the New Testament world, and they came to the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is that word in the Old Testament that always and only means God of the Old Testament, the covenant God of Israel, the God Yahweh, who is Israel's covenant God, who redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land and made promises about a coming Messiah. This deity, the God who created all things in the Old Testament, when they translated that word, they translated it with this same word, Kyrios. And of the 6,814 times that it's used in the Greek Old Testament, it means Yahweh. The one we often translate that Jehovah. Jehovah is actually a mispronunciation of the Hebrew Yahweh. So we'll just stick with Yahweh. But this is God. This is God of the Old Testament. This is the redeeming God. And there are many places in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus, notice I even say that, and we say that so freely, so easily, Lord Jesus is used in such a way that it's clear that it's not referring to him just as Sir, not just referring to him as Master with authority, but referring to him specifically as the one who is deity, Yahweh, deity. Luke 2 verse 11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Certainly he doesn't just mean that he's some kind of master, because he's born quite poor. He's a commoner as far as his human bearing goes. But the clear implication to say that he is the Savior, another term reserved for the God of the Old Testament in the Old Testament, The fact that He is the Savior, Christ the Lord. Any Jew hearing that would understand you're saying He is the Savior, Christ, Yahweh. That's exactly how they would have understood it. Luke 1:43, Elizabeth marvels, "Why has this been granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, Mary is her young cousin. Not someone that she would see above her. Certainly her son wouldn't be above Elizabeth in any way, unless, of course, he is the Holy One promised by the angels, who is indeed Yahweh, God become flesh. Matthew 3, verse 3, the voice of one, this is John the Baptist's job, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight." So John the Baptist comes. Why is John the Baptist coming at the opening of the New Testament? He is coming to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, that little phrase, "prepare the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight," wasn't something that the New Testament writers made up. They're quoting the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And when you turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 verse 3, which this is taken from, what Hebrew word do you think that you find when you come to what has been translated here as Lord? In the original Hebrew Old Testament, it says, "Prepare the way for Yahweh." And so the New Testament authors think nothing of taking that verse, clearly referring to Yahweh, bringing it to the New Testament and saying, this is who Jesus is. So He is considered Lord, Kyrios. Jesus Himself quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." In fact, that verse is quoted several times in the New Testament of Christ. And in the Old Testament original of Psalm 110, verse 1, it is clearly Yahweh who is speaking. And so you have a clear reference to deity. Of course, Philippians 2, verse 11 and 10. "Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." This is also an Old Testament reference. A couple of places in the Old Testament, we are told that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to Yahweh. And here the apostle uses that. And these references are so very incredibly frequent that we could spend the rest of the time we have tonight just looking at passage after passage after passage where Christ is Lord.
Is Lord Yahweh there twice in 1:10:1 in the original?
No, it's Yahweh said to Adonai. Yahweh is specifically the name, the covenant name of God. Adonai is a title that can be God or human. And you get that in several plays, you know, in the Old Testament. Other strong claims to deity that we find in the New Testament. Jesus, you remember, is confronted by his opponents in John chapter 8, verse 57. By the way, the way we have to do this class, there's so many verses of Scripture. I'm just throwing them at you, you know, kind of like you're dodging, you know, ping pong balls I'm hurling your way. And what I hope that you have a chance to do at some point is go back and actually read these in the context, study them yourselves. I'm just giving you, I'm basically giving you homework, so I'm doing. If you really want to apply that, I'm just giving you the outline, you get to fill it in. But this passage, John 8:57, Jesus told his opponents that Abraham had seen his day. You remember that passage? And, you know, they're rather put off by that. They think that's rather arrogant, you know. And imagine Kyle coming to me and we're having an argument about something. And he says, "Well, George Washington, when he met me, you know, he thought that this was great." I'm saying, "You're a lunatic." You know, Jesus is saying, "Abraham rejoiced to see me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham was looking forward." And they say, "What do you mean? You're not even 50 and you think you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He doesn't say, "Before Abraham was born, I was." He says, "I am." Now, what's the significance of that term, "I am"? We've covered it before. To what does "I am" refer? How do you know? Exodus chapter 3, Moses sees a burning bush. And there at the burning... Oh, look, I've got the reference right there. Yeah. No mystery. Moses says, "Well, who am I to say sent me?" you know, you're wanting me to go down and confront Pharaoh, mightiest man on the planet, armies, legions behind him, and you want me to go tell him, let my people go, and threaten him if he doesn't. And I'm supposed to go tell our people who are slaves getting beaten up every day that if we oppose Pharaoh in the name of the God I've talked to in the desert, he's going to let us go. Who shall I say you are? He says, I am. I am the God who is eternal. I am the God who is uncreated. I am the God who is present everywhere at every place exactly the same. I am the uncreated creator, the being above all beings. I am the foundation of all that exists. I am. And Jesus has the audacity to say, before your Abraham was even born, I am. And someone says, well, he didn't really mean that. Well, apparently they were smart enough to figure out that he did, because what's the next thing they do? They pick up rocks to stone him. They're going to kill him. Why are they going to kill him? Because you, being a man, claim to be God. And that happens a couple of times. So before Abraham was born, I am God, Yahweh. Claims to deity, Revelation 22, verse 13, Jesus says in Revelation, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In other words, what's Alpha and Omega? If you look at the Greek alphabet, that's A to Z. Jesus saying, I am A to Z. I am first to last. I am beginning to end, meaning I am the uncreated, unbound by time, being who has created all things. And this also is not just something that is made up on the spot by Jesus or by John who wrote Revelation. This is lifted straight out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament uses this same phrase, Alpha and Omega, to speak of God. In fact, Revelation 1:8, the Father, who is eternal God, uses the same language, I am Alpha and Omega. And of course, John 1:1, where we began looking at Jesus as God, not only is he called God, but he is called the Word or Logos of God. The Logos, the Word. And we're told in Revelation 33, verse 6, it was by the Word that God created all things. And not only do we see in Genesis chapter 1, God speaking the Word, let there be, let there be, let there be, but what we're told is the actual agent of creation is none other than the Son of God, eternally standing with God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but it is Christ who is indeed that being who created all. This Christ we're talking about is your Creator. This Christ we'll stand before is the Word of God, the Creator, the revelation of God, the one who shows us God, because He actually is indeed God. So we have these marvelous claims to deity. Now, as Jesus is running around throughout Galilee and Judea and talking about who He is, you probably are aware that His favorite way to refer to Himself was Son of Man. The Son of Man this, the Son of Man that, I the Son of Man. He called Himself the Son of Man. And we often look at that and say, well, that's just a humble title He's using. He's just saying, I'm one of you guys. So this is a statement of His humanity. Well, there is a sense in which that may be acceptable, except that's not what we find in the Old Testament. It's not what we find really, really angered Jesus' critics. The Pharisees, at one point where Jesus tells them on His trial, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. They don't say, oh, isn't that humble? He's calling Himself a human being. They strike Him in the face and say, how dare you claim to be God? Well, where does that idea of the Son of Man is God come from? The Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 3, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In one of his night visions, Daniel the prophet sees the heavenly Redeemer and sees the one who is from all eternity standing before the Father, receiving absolute dominion over all things. This term Son of Man on the lips of Daniel and therefore on the lips of Jesus quoting Daniel is not a humble, I'm just one of you guys title. It is a, I am God. I'm the one before whom every knee will bow. I think the next slide has that passage. It does not. So let's read it. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Again, this is Daniel in his night visions. Not this Daniel over here, but the prophet Daniel. Daniel says, you might have night visions too, brother. I'm not sure. Okay. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the nations and all the peoples and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here is the everlasting God of all gods, Jesus, the Son of Man. And so, Son of God is a term that is used in many ways in the Old Testament. It can even refer to Israel in some instances. Israel, my son, the prophets say. It can even refer to particular individuals in the Old Testament. God calls Ezekiel the prophet Son of Man on many occasions. But Son of Man has this particular meaning that Daniel gives it, and that's how Jesus is using it. But not only Son of Man, he's also called Son of God. And Son of God can be used of Israel also. Son of God can be used to refer to individuals created in the image of God. Adam is called the Son of God at one point. And so this term Son of God can be used in more than one way. But there are instances, again, where it clearly refers to Jesus as the one who is the heavenly, eternal, equal to God the Father. Hebrews 1:1-3 is a marvelous example of that. Hebrews 1:1-3 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I think of it as a Christmas passage, though most people don't. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions in many ways, God, after he spoke to the people of the Old Testament, in these last days, now in the New Testament era, has spoken to us in his Son, the Son of God. His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, his Son, through whom he made the world, here's a creator, and the one who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So here is the Son of God, who is creator, who exactly represents God because he shares his deity, and who upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything in the universe is currently being held together in its present shape by this one. The Son of God is God. The Son of God is equal to the Father. John's Gospel, just again and again and again, the sonship of Christ, the Son of God, as he is called repeatedly, refers to one who is in a unique face-to-face relationship with the Father. Even that first passage, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God. In the Hebrew, I mean the Hebrew, in the Greek, it's an interesting way that it's phrased. The Word was pros ton theon. We would say standing face to face with God. And you only stand face to face in that way with someone who is your utter equal. And so you have this idea, the Son of God is God. Paul the Apostle comes along, gets converted on the road to Damascus. Do you remember Paul's background? What was Paul before he was converted to as a Christian? But specifically, what was his religious identification when he filled out those forms? He was a Pharisee. Pharisees were radically angry at anybody who dared equate anything with God. Paul's the last guy who would ever look at a human being that lived during his time and say, "This is God," unless he really believed he was God. So, you think the Taliban are tough today. Paul was Taliban as far as his view of anyone claiming to have any equality with God the Father. Then he's converted. He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. His eyes, the scales come off of his eyes, both figuratively and literally. And Paul begins to see Jesus for who he is. And Paul begins to talk like this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now, Paul the Pharisee never would have had an image of God at all. Unless, of course, that one is God who came and is the image God gave us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, both in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. That's just Paul's way of saying everything you can even think about. If it exists, its origin is in Christ. All things have been created through him and for him. Not only is he the creator of all, he's the owner of all. He is before all things. What was there before Jesus? Nothing. There was a time when time was not. There was a time when there was nothing in existence except God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning. Beginning of what? Well, he didn't tell us because it just means everything. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness of what? All the fullness of deity. He'll go ahead and make that explicit later and talk about how Christ, in Christ, verse 9, chapter 2 of Colossians, all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. Now just think about that. So he's saying Jesus isn't just a little bitty part of God. Jesus isn't just someone who has a little spark of the divine nature in him. Anything, everything, all that God is compacted into who Christ is. All the fullness of deity in bodily form is in him. Paul identifies him as God. We could go on and on. You understand? I'm only not giving you more verses so I can move on to something else. Because there's it's just so very clear. If you take the Bible at all as having authority, you have to have a divine Christ. It gives you no other option. Not only that, but Jesus exhibits the attributes of God. Those of you who've been taking systematic theology from the beginning, whenever we started a long time ago, you know, we talk about the attributes of God. Attributes are those qualities that are true of God, especially the incommunicable attributes of God. There are some attributes of God that rub off on us, and they're called communicable. That means he shares them with us. And so God is holy, and he can communicate holiness to us. We can catch something of holiness. There can be something of his holiness rubs off on us. But then there are attributes of God that can't rub off on us because they're his, uniquely his, and only his. Jesus shares some of the incommunicable attributes of God, such as God's eternity. God alone exists before everything else. Jesus has eternally existed in the form of God. No one shares that. No creature has existed in the form of God except the one who is God. Jesus existed as the Father Jesus existed as the Son with the Father, sharing in the glory of the Father before creation. Nobody else can say that. The Father says to Christ the Son, the Son says to the Father, the glory you shared with me before time began. Jesus exhibits other attributes of deity, these incommunicable attributes of God, these things that are true of God and God alone. Eternity, John 1:1. Omnipresence, Matthew 18:20. Omniscience, Mark 2:8. Sovereignty, immortality, changelessness. He does not change. Omnipotence. These attributes of God that are true only of God are those things that are also true of Christ. He does the works of God, which are only works that God can do. Only God can create ex nihilo out of nothing. Christ is the agent through whom he did this. Only God, Jesus tells us at one time, can forgive sin. Jesus himself forgives sin. Only God can redeem his people. Christ redeems his people. Only God is worthy of worship and receives worship from his people, properly so, rightfully so, and Christ receives the worship not only of people but of angels. So maybe here and there people get it wrong because we're always worshiping the wrong thing, but even the angels of heaven will worship only this one. In fact, when John throws himself at the angel's feet and starts to worship him, the angel says, "Get up from there! No, worship God only." But that same angel, in another scene, is falling down to the feet of Jesus. So here is the deity. Here is Christ in deity. He has the attributes of God. He was God. He is God. Fully God. John last week asked the question. Now I've got one version up here. What was your question last week? Yeah. Well, you ask, so did Jesus give up something of his deity when he came to earth? Because here he is, and Peter, James, and John are meeting him for the first time, and other people are meeting him, and they don't fall down at his feet and say, "Oh, you're God." They look at him and they think that they see a human being. That's one of the proofs we saw last time that he indeed did become a real human being, because there were people who knew him, including brothers and sisters at first, who didn't recognize his deity. Only later did they come to see him as who he really was. So did Jesus, in order to become a human being, give up some of his godness? Did he become less than God in order to be a man? And there are some who believe that, and the reason they believe that, they think, sometimes it's just from their reasoning, but they will take this passage of Paul in Philippians where it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." Christians ought to have the same attitude of Christ, who, though he existed in the form of God, he was God from eternity, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the words there mean held on to and used for your own benefit. Though he was God from all eternity, he didn't hold on to his attributes of deity, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. And some will look at that, emptied himself. Kenosis is the Greek there. And they will say, emptied himself means he got rid of some of his deity. He became less than God for a time. And they'll quote a passage like, he became less than the angels. And so they see this as an emptying of the deity of Christ in some way, of becoming less than God. So the critical question is, what does emptied himself mean? Does it mean he got rid of some of his deity? I know this is kind of an esoteric question maybe, but it does have some important ramifications. So as I said, some take this word, emptied himself, and say he gave up some aspect of his deity. Others will say he even gave up some of the attributes of his deity. That's what they mean by the kenosis. But the problem with that is, for 1800 years of church history, no Christian source, no Christian teacher thought that's what this means, that Jesus somehow became less than deity, or actually was emptying himself of his attributes so that he was in some way not fully exercising his godhood. It doesn't say he emptied himself of his power or his attributes, that he became in some way less God than he was. Instead, emptying himself here is just another way of saying he humbled himself. This one who is eternally divine emptied himself in the sense of all pride, of all majesty, of his rights to be recognized and owned as God, and humbled himself by becoming a servant, by bowing the knee, by coming down in this humility of flesh. He humbled himself, becoming a servant. Okay, I haven't fully answered the question yet, though. So what does that mean? Did he empty himself of his deity or his attributes in some way or not? So he humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. But emptying himself does not refer to giving up anything about who he is. He didn't change his identity. He didn't change his being. He didn't change his character. Jesus was not divesting himself in any way of his rightful deity. Rather, what Jesus was laying aside, as he laid aside his robes of majesty, of heavenly glory, is he was laying aside the prerogative and privilege of God. In other words, though he retained all of his deity, he humbled himself by refusing to use his deity for himself. He humbled himself by refusing to display his majesty in a way, for example, that would have made the soldiers trying to crucify him stand back and die. He refused to use his majesty for himself. He didn't hang on to it for his own benefit, but instead willingly stepped into a position of servanthood. He chose to serve. Which, by the way, I just had this thought because we've been in Ephesians. We've talked about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I, on rare occasion, it doesn't happen often. Most men aren't this foolish, hopefully. Most Christian men aren't this foolish. But I've actually had men, when I'm urging them, one thing God calls you to do is be a servant to your wife. To humble yourself and use the greater strength God has given you for her, not against her. And I've occasionally had a guy say, "Well, that makes me look weak." You know, you want me not to be a man, and you know, after I restrain the desire to slap him, my thought is, you know, what I want to say is, no, this is about as manly as you can be. You're not using your prerogatives and power for yourself. You're being like Jesus and divesting yourself of them for yourself in order to employ them for these God has given you to serve. Christ divested himself only of his use of these qualities that he might ultimately employ them for us. This is the kind of servanthood, in fact, Paul is urging on us in Philippians 2. It's the reason Philippians 2 exists. Paul isn't just trying to tell us some things about what Jesus did in heaven. Remember, this whole passage begins by saying, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. To not use your advantages and position and prerogative for yourself and for your own advantage, but to divest yourself of them, empty yourself of all pride, and humbly take the place of service, so that whatever strength or authority you have is employed for the benefit of those you're serving, and for the benefit of your brothers and sisters, and for the benefit of your spouse, rather than to gain position for yourself. It's that picture of Christ-like, humble choice to serve. And, well, sometimes that makes me get looked down upon. Right. And he was spat upon and slapped and crucified. And we love him all the more for that. He emptied himself. He divested himself for the sake of others. Yes.
And I know that God saved, you know, his brothers anyway, you know, afterwards, but how for 30 years could they not even believe? And even at 12 years old, he spoke in the synagogue.
How could they not get it? How could they not get it?
How could they just by what? How could you live with the Son of God and not?
Sin blinds. And so the sinful heart comes up, and how easy would it be? Okay, you've got an older brother. Dude's perfect. I'm getting spanked all the time. Mom and Dad never, you know, it's not because he is perfect. It's because Mom and Dad are playing favorites. You know, I don't know that that's going on. That's just pure conjecture. But, you know, the heart builds up. It's bitterness. And then all of a sudden at 30, he leaves home. He's running around saying these bizarre things that he thinks he's the Messiah. Well, but he's from our town. We grew up with him. Are you kidding? And now he's got a room full of people and we can't even get near him. And if he keeps this mess up, the Romans are going to come and kill him. We better get him. Jesus, you're out of your mind. You need to come home with us. And then he has the audacity to say, When told, your mother and brothers and sisters are here to get you, saying, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? He who hears and does the word of God. He's just rebuked us. I want nothing to do with him. And then the Romans do come and crucify him. And you say, ha, that's what we said was going to happen. And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And you're James, his half-brother. And he comes knocking on your door. Because Paul says he appeared to James. Don't you wish we had a clearer view of that in Scripture? Here's James, who was one of those going to throw him in the loony bin. And Jesus now standing at his door saying, here, James, nails, nail scars, head in the glory. James has fallen down saying, my Lord and my God. Yeah, it doesn't make sense, but then I've been pretty foolish too. Far more than I would like to. Yeah. Good question, though. Makes you, wow, really think. Conclusion of all this, and so much more we could add to it. He is fully God. He is the one in whom, I love this phrase, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. He is the one, according to Isaiah, quoted in the Gospels, who is called Emmanuel, God with us. God come among us. This is who he is. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter that we understand that Christ is God? And matter so much that those who would downgrade Jesus to less than deity, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, others, that we look at them and say, not only are you in error, but you're not Christian. You are cultish. You have stepped out of the bonds of Christianity by bringing Christ below the level of deity. Why does this matter? Why does it matter? Okay, the truth matters. Okay.
Because of the claims he made.
Claims he made? Because this is the issue. We're not just following Jesus because he said good stuff. You know, you ever read Confucius? Confucius said some good stuff. Right on some of it, wrong on others of it. He would have been a sinner if he's just a human being. He wouldn't be able to die in our place. And the claim he is coming to make is, I'm Lord. Your entire life and eternity depend on your relationship with me. I'll often tell my students, borrowing from C.S. Lewis, who said, someone who makes the claims Jesus makes is either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord. He's a liar if he said these wild things that are not true about him, and he knew it. You don't want anything to do with a liar. You don't want to follow a liar. It's worthless. Or he's a lunatic. These things weren't true, but he thought they were. Don't want to follow a guy like that. He's not going to lead you anywhere but in trouble. Or he was who he claimed he was and is. And he's God. That's the place I came to in the summer of 1981. I'd played church from 9th grade through 12th grade, bouncing in and out of one church youth group to another, basically going wherever either the latest girlfriend went, or if there wasn't a latest girlfriend, where I thought the next girlfriend might be going. And that was the depth of my faith. I thought I was a believer. And yet throughout my senior year, I began to really wrestle. Is Jesus who he says he is or he not? And it came home to me very powerfully. He either is or he isn't. Can't have it both ways. If he isn't, then why play around with this church thing? What a waste of time. Christianity is a lie. And it ought to either be ignored and laughed off the planet, or it ought to be opposed as dangerous. But if he is, I'm a fool not to bow my knee and proclaim that he is Lord and follow him with everything I've got. Because everything in the universe, including my very life, depends on knowing him. And that was the place I stayed about 2 months until the night he just opened it up to me so very clearly that it was undeniable. And I, in the middle of a partying weekend with a bunch of friends at a river, in the middle of just sheer stupidity, God opened my eyes and broke me. And everything changed at that point. Because I met this one who is deity, who is God. And that made everything different. But some deny this doctrine. Why do they deny Christ's deity? Okay, easier to get along with the world?
Hard heart.
Hard heart? Yeah, the ultimate reason, of course, I would say would be sin.
Pride.
Yeah, there's the implication. There's one big implication. Francis Schaeffer. I love Francis Schaeffer. Did a lot of writing in the 60s and 70s, especially. Brilliant man. Talked about how many, many times he would... I mean, he's the kind of brilliant guy that almost anybody who is going to debate with him is probably going to lose. And he would talk about how he would unfold for someone step by step, logically and consistently, from scripture and philosophy and history, because he had all that packed in his brain, and, you know, the reality of who Christ is. And more than once, he would have someone say, okay, I see what you're saying. I think what you're saying makes sense. And he would say, well, then will you follow Christ? And they'd say, no. He'd say, why? And they would say, because I'd have to give up this, that, or the other thing, if he's Lord. Many times it's a moral issue, not just a rational issue. Why is the deity of Christ necessary? Why must we cling to this? Why must this be at the very center of our faith? There are a lot of things you can be wrong on. You know, you and I were talking this week about there are things Christians disagree about and can disagree about. This isn't one of them. There are things that if you don't get this, you've stepped outside the Christian faith into something else. Why is Jesus' deity one of those things? First, only someone who is infinite God could bear the infinite penalty of my sin, let alone the sins of everyone who will trust Him. You know, Herman's a great guy. But Herman couldn't go before God in my place and die under my penalty in such a way that I am freed from that penalty. Because, first of all, Herman's got his own sin issues to deal with. And second of all, his limited human life is not a sufficient sacrifice for himself, let alone me. Only someone who's infinite God could pay the infinite penalty. Second of all, it matters because salvation, as Jonah tells us, is from the Lord. Salvation is the work of God, not the work of man. This is the message throughout the whole of Scripture. No creature could ever save man, only God. God alone saves. God alone lays down His life. God alone is able to, as Jesus said more than once, I'm going to lay my life down, I'll pick it up again. Nobody takes my life from me. Don't you remember that? Isn't that great? Jesus, they're coming for you. It's okay. Well, they're going to take your life. No, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again because of who I am. Only He's able to do that. Only one who is truly God and truly man could be the sufficient mediator between God and man. We talked about this last week. We needed one who was man to stand between God and man in our place, but we also need one who is God to represent Him to us. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, can stand between God. Only God can take hold of God. I don't know if you remember the scene in Job, where Job, in his struggling with the suffering he's going through, looks up to heaven and says, I wish there was somebody who could take hold of God and bring Him down to me and take hold of me and bring us together so that God and I could come together and I could understand what's going on here. A little later, Job says, I know my Redeemer lives and will take His stand up on the earth. I don't know if he understood that he was talking about the same being there, but he was talking about Christ and what Christ would do. Ultimately, if Jesus is not fully God, we have no salvation and ultimately no Christianity. Christianity rises and falls on the deity of Christ, which is, by the way, thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, why Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection of Christ. Jesus put it in those terms, didn't he? If He rises from the dead, Christianity is true. If He doesn't, it's false. Because His deity hung on that. If He's deity, this is true. If He's not, it's a lie. Early in my Christian faith, I had a hard time putting my feet down on that. Because I thought, it's one or the other. I got to throw all in and say, okay, He is who He says He is, and I'm willing to be a fool. Or I have to walk away. But He is who He says He is. And so the Bible teaching, so we bring these two things together from this week and last week, is that the full deity and the full humanity of Christ, the Bible's teaching on these things is so abundant, it has always been the teaching of the Christian church. You see, this is not a new doctrine I'm bringing to you. This is not something novel. This isn't something that I came up with that, wow, nobody's ever seen. This is what Christian teaching has been from day one. It's that central. You don't have Christian teaching apart from that. But how exactly the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ fit together, how we have a person who is fully God and fully man in one complete person, that is what has been debated. And in the first four centuries of Christianity, just quick little history lesson, not much, this was the raging debate that consumed volumes and volumes and volumes of paper and gallons and gallons and gallons of ink. Because they're trying to work it out. They're trying to look and say, what does Scripture teach? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean that Jesus is God and Jesus is man? And so, I'm going to try to give you 400 years of debate in about 3 minutes. maybe 5 minutes. And so again, what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be brushing over very quickly some pretty complex things, just giving you a taste of it. If you want more, of course, Grudem goes into more detail. If you want even more, there's a really, really good book by an author named J.N.D. Kelly that deals with the views of Christ in the early church and how they got together and worked that out and hammered that out. And there's several other good books that do that. First of all, some inadequate views, false views, heretical views that sprung up. Just get them very quickly. First and main one that we find in the New Testament era, or just after the New Testament, was by a fellow by the name of Arius. Arius of Alexandria, Egypt. We talked about this when we were looking at the Trinity. It's named after Arius. It's called Arianism. And what Arianism says is Christ is not the eternally divine Son, but is instead a created being higher than all humans, but lesser than God. Arius said Christ, his favorite little phrase was, there was a time when Christ was not. So he believed that at some point you had God, no Father, no Son, no Spirit, just God, and only later God created the Son. That's Arius' view. So the Son is lesser than God, a deity but a lesser deity made by the Father at some point in time. Now, who do you know that teaches that today? Mormons do too, but the real pure Arians, so much so they ought to wear the t-shirt that says Arian, are the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is Jehovah's Witness teaching today. Plus some other weird stuff they throw in. Arius's views were roundly and soundly condemned as heretical from the beginning, but universally at the Council of Nicaea 325 B.C. That was a big meeting that came together to kind of hammer out, okay, what do we understand the Bible teaches? And he was soundly refuted as teaching heresy. Arianism is heresy. Having Jesus be a man only is heresy. It's not Christian teaching. Now some of these names get interesting. Apollinarianism. Go home today and tell people you learned about Apollinarianism. They'll think we're a cult. Apollinarius was bishop of Laodicea. You've heard of that place before, right? 361 B.C. And now what these guys are, they're trying to use their reason to figure out how all this works. And so they're trying their best, but there are a lot of missteps and heading down the wrong alleyway. So he said Christ had a human body, but not a human mind or spirit. In other words, in the womb of the Virgin, the Father made a body, but it was a hollow shell. And then he took the divine Christ, the Son, and put it inside of that hollow shell, so that Jesus was kind of like one of these candies you eat that has the liquid center. You get a hard outside, humanity, but inside, deity. So a human shell wrapped around a divine inside. And the result is basically you have a human body possessed by the divine Logos. This view was also rejected because, as we saw last week, when we look at Jesus, we see fully human emotions, fully human mind. The boy Jesus had to learn and grow. To take this view, you have done away with the true humanity of Christ. You now have a fictional humanity in order to preserve the deity. You see what's happening here? They want him to be God. That's good. Apollinarius, well done. You want him to be God. But you've allowed that to dispense with deity, with humanity. Now we don't have a real human Jesus. We just have a fake. And so that view was rejected as unworthy of Scripture. Nestorianism. Don't you love these words? Again, named for its popular preacher, Nestorius, 428 A.D. He came from the city of Antioch. And what did Nestorius teach? Nestorius and his followers taught that there were two separate persons in Christ. So Jesus now is, I say this gently, but basically would come down schizophrenic. So that inside this one person of Christ, you have a human person and a divine person sort of rooming together. So sometimes He does things out of His divine person, miracles. Other times He does things out of His human person. He's cut and He bleeds. And so you have this mixture. And again, like I said, this leaves Jesus schizophrenic. Which one is He operating out of now? And again, why did He do that? Because He wanted to keep the divine and the human separate. But the problem is, you can't do that in Christ. They're so thoroughly brought together. This view was also condemned by the early church. I'll get through these in a second. Monophysite. Isn't that great? That's a great word. This view was come up with by a guy by the name of Eutyches. I don't know why we don't call this Eutychesism, but we call it the Monophysite. The Monophysite view denies that Jesus had a completely divine or a completely human nature. You see how this is sort of an advance on the other one. The other one said there were two persons in Jesus. And then they said, well, no, that can't be right. That's schizophrenic. And so what he said is, well, what you have is you have sort of half human, half divine hybrid. So Jesus takes the divinity, godness, and humanity, and he squeezes them together into a new hybrid. And now, rather than red and blue, you have purple. You know, you've taken these two and brought them together, and now Jesus is sort of a little bit of both. But again, the scriptures constantly declare he's not a little bit of both. He's completely both. He's as human as John Brown, and as God is God the Father. This view would have him not quite as human as John, and not quite as deity as the Father. No, he's both. So how do we get there from that? The solution to this controversy, this struggle, as the church fought through, was put into official words. Now understand, they didn't come up with it, the Council of Chalcedon, but the Council of Chalcedon put into words what the church had been teaching and had been trying to work out as its understanding of who Jesus is. And so between October 8th and November 1st, 451, in the town of Chalcedon, near modern near ancient Constantinople in Turkey, not too far from modern Istanbul, which is Constantinople, this council met and they hammered out a definition that historic Christianity now looks back and says, hey, they got it right. This is what Christians of every stripe teach. Because they're trying to guard against these errors in understanding who Christ is. This became the standard Orthodox definition. This would be the definition that is held to by all truly evangelical believers. This would be the definition held to by Roman Catholicism as far as its view of Christ. You understand, our beef with Roman Catholicism's teaching is not on who they say Christ is. We are in total agreement on who Christ is. We disagree on how one comes to salvation. That's the debate there. But as far as who Christ is, the Roman Catholic definition is the same one you and I would hold. The Eastern Orthodox would have the same one. Okay, so these are every branch of Christianity would agree on this Chalcedonian definition of Christianity. And the only reason, if you've never heard the term Chalcedonian Christianity, the only reason you've never heard that term is because modern American evangelicals, as a rule, have cut ourselves off from our history and just haven't looked back sometimes. Because some of the struggles that you're having now, unfortunately, like within the charismatic movement, there's some flaky teaching. Some of that would be solved. Not just charismatic. There's some flaky teaching in Baptists, let's be honest. Some of that would be solved if we knew the historical things like the Chalcedonian definition. I'm going to throw this out there. You're not going to get it in one swoop. You can find, you Google Chalcedonian definition, and you can find it. Let me just read to you what they hammered out. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. Notice that. Completely both. consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regard his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regard his manhood. Notice they're working hard to make sure you understand he's not a hybrid, he's not schizophrenic, he is fully God and fully man, brought together in some way we don't fully understand. Like us in all respects, apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet is regarded in his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union. Now, I know that's heavy language. You know, your brain's kind of trying to wrap around it, but just notice what they're trying to do. They're trying to step away from all these errors. So he's not confused in his beings. He doesn't change into some hybrid. He's not divided into two schizophrenic parts. There's no separation. The distinction of the natures not being obliterated. That's what annulled means. But rather, the characteristic of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, one type of existence, that means. Not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. One perfect man and God, brought together in one person. That's a mouthful, I know. That's all one tremendously long sentence. Yeah, they did a lot of that. And part of what you understand, of course, they did it in Greek. And Greek and Latin allowed for long sentences in a way English doesn't. So it always seems weird for us. Chalcedonian. Nicene Creed is before this. Because here's what happened. Here's what would happen. The Apostles' Creed is earliest. Okay. Nicene Creed next. Chalcedonian, and then there is another one. I can't remember which one. Here's what would happen. We would define things as a Christian church. And then people would say, okay, yeah, I agree with that. But, and they'd run off into heresy. So we get together again, we define it again. And they'd say, okay, I agree with that, but, and they'd run off into a new heresy. And they have to, and so that's why the definitions had to get fuller and clearer with each step. Because, you know, we make our definition as biblical as we can, not anticipating how the idol-making heart of man will spin off a new heresy we never thought of. Now we've got to meet that one. Yeah. Some Reformed churches will do that. We have on a rare occasion, hadn't been in a long time. Yeah. Systematic theology here has all those creeds. Okay. And so you've got the Apostles, the Nicene, the Chalcedonian, and the Athanasian. Okay. And you know, they are good. In times past, I've printed them. Uh-huh. And in times past, we've used them, but it's been a long time since we've done that. Not a bad practice. Mm-hmm. Let me just wrap things up, because I know this is like drinking out of a fire hose. So how can Jesus be both man and God? Let's just deal with that, and then we'll wrap things up just tonight because we're out of time. What we've got to reckon with is the fact that the full humanity and full deity of Christ ultimately is a mystery. Right? How do you bring those two together in one person? Because 1 + 1 = well, mathematically 2. But in this case, one deity and one humanity equals one perfect person. It's the same kind of mystery we're dealing with the Trinity. Why do so many heresies spin off as regards to the Trinity? Because the Trinity boggles the mind. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. It's clear teaching of Scripture, but it's mind-boggling. The full deity and full humanity of Christ in one person. It's clear teaching of Scripture, but it's mind-boggling. But as I've said when we dealt with the Trinity some time ago, if you could mathematically define God down to a simple, clear human understanding, you would have a man-made God. Would you not expect the God who actually exists to transcend human understanding in His person? I mean, think about it. How can Jesus be omnipotent yet weak? How can He leave the world but be present everywhere in the world as He is now? How can He learn things and yet be the omniscient one? An old song I really enjoyed in the 70s, I had the line, can you see the maker of thunder walking under cloudy skies? The one who made the eagle soar seeks the shade of the sycamore. You know, just those imponderable realities of Christ, those paradoxes of who Christ is. And yet, here we see His dual natures. And though it defies our imagination, as a man, Jesus ascended into heaven and is no longer present in the world, yet as God, He is present everywhere. Christ is on the throne in a physical human body with the Father right now, and yet I had fellowship with Him this morning in my prayer time and as we worshiped. In His human nature, He died at about 30 years of age. In His deity, He is eternally and can never die. How is it possible to be tired, as He was when He sat down at the well in Samaria, and yet be omnipotent? How is it possible that He died and yet is eternal? How is it possible that the babe in the manger is the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power? These are paradoxes. These are difficult. And yet, Christ is one unified person. Here's the last thought we want to have on that. Christ is one unified person, which means anything done by Christ as either man or God can be spoken of as having been done by Christ Himself. In other words, we don't divide Christ up. When Christ calmed the sea, we don't just say His deity calmed the sea. We say Christ calmed the sea. And when Christ died on the cross, we don't just say His humanity died on the cross. Christ died on the cross. He's indivisible now. Fully God and fully man. You're wondering why I have a coffee. You have a coffee there. It's just the way we have to think about things. So when I take a drink of coffee, I would say I drank this. I don't say my mouth drank this. You know, my mouth enjoyed that coffee. No, I enjoyed that coffee. And I do that quite often. The whole being is involved. With Christ, His whole being is involved. His deity as well as His humanity is involved in everything. And so, a good way to summarize this, I didn't skip one today. A good way to summarize this is to understand that when Jesus, the divine Son of God from all eternity, became man, He didn't lose anything. He added to what He already was. Remaining what He was, God, He became what He was not, man. He added humanity to His deity. And while He continued as deity, as He always had been, He also became what He previously had never been, completely human. Full humanity and full deity in the same person. In doing so, Jesus didn't give up any of His deity, but He took on a humanity He had never had before. He added to His nature. He added to His being. He didn't subtract when He became man. Let's see. And so, His human nature, when He took on His human nature, it didn't cease to be human. It was added to His divine nature. It became who He is now. So that the human Jesus, because He is God, is worthy to be worshipped. The human Jesus, because He is God, is sinless. Though every human on the planet is filled with sin, this human was not. because he was indeed deity. To his deity had been added humanity. His humanity is now deified in that transaction. And his deity is now humanized so that he comes together as a perfect person. And though he's fully divine, Jesus' human nature now gave him the ability to experience death. So that we have a wonderful statement like we saw last week in that he is able to understand our weaknesses because he was suffered in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, in his humanity, now God can step into my place and go to the cross and take my place. So his humanity took on the additional qualities of his, that brought to him by the deity. His deity took on the additional qualities brought to him by the humanity. And yet he remains fully man, fully God, brought together in such a way that he can be our Savior. If it blows your mind a little bit, join the club. And sometimes all you can do with such a statement, as it rattles around in your brain and gives you a little bit of a headache, is fall down and worship. Just as the hymn writer does here, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph, angel, tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. The mystery of it, that God became man, died the immortal one in the place of this mortal. Died the sinless one in place of this sinner in order to grant salvation to one who's the one worthy of worship did this for one who was so unworthy and yet to exalt me up to his right hand. Well, Father, I feel very inadequate trying to explain things that exceed my mental capacity. The full humanity and full deity of Christ coming together like this certainly fits the bill. Lord, only your Spirit can open our minds to understand such things. And Lord, the purpose for understanding them is not so that we can check off the box and say, I got that right, so that we might fall down before you in worship. We might be astounded by you and might trust in you, might rest our faith fully in the one who is able to take our place and bear our sins fully and completely away forever so that they are gone as far as the east is from the west. And we can rest in the fact that this one has indeed accomplished everything necessary to save sinners like us. So, Lord, give that faith. Give that help. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't.